John chapter 17, verse number 6. John chapter 17 and verse number 6. That's our text for tonight. Still looking at our Lord's high priestly prayer. We're entering in tonight into the second of the three divisions of John 17, the first five verses. Jesus prays predominantly concerning the relationship between Him and the Father. That's the bulk of the content, that mutual glorification between Father and Son, Son and Father. That's what you find in the first five verses. Then when you come to verse 6, we transition, and that's where we come to the place in verse 6 all the way through verse 19 where He begins to pray for His very own, for those that the Father has given Him as a love gift. And then when you get to verse number 19 is where we broaden out even further and enter into the third portion, third division of chapter 17. And that's where He begins to speak not only of those disciples there, the present, but all those that would come in the future, all of those that would come as a result of the word and the testimony and the preaching and the evangelization of those that were present there at that time. That's where He prays for you, by the way. And so we've entered in now, or we begin to enter in into that second division of the chapter. We're just going to read verse number 6 tonight. The Word of God says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now what we're dealing with tonight is the manifestation and the men. Or you could say the men and the manifestation, but we'll go in the order of manifestation and men. The first thing we'll take note of is the manifestation of God's name. That's what we come across first in the verse. He says, I have manifested Thy name. Now that's Christ, obviously speaking. He's speaking to God the Father. And He says, I have manifested Thy name. Now what's that mean, to manifest? He says, I have, past tense, manifested Thy name. Though even at the time, He's currently still manifesting the name of God and will yet further out into the future from this specific moment in time where we're reading with the name of God. But everything He's done from the moment of incarnation has manifested the name of God. By the way, when did the moment of Christ's incarnation, when was that moment of incarnation? Some people would say, well, that's in Bethlehem. No. It was prior to that. It was when Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost. Life begins at conception, and Christ, human life, was no different. And when Mary conceived of the Holy Ghost, not of Joseph nor any other man, but of the Holy Ghost, at that very moment, God the Son began to manifest the name of God the Father. He was manifesting the name of God the Father to Mary, His earthly mother, at that very moment. But the word manifest, it means to make apparent or recognizable. Now he's talking about making manifest the name of God. And what Christ done was He manifested, He made known, to make apparent or recognizable. It means to bring light or reveal something that was previously unseen or obscure. That's what it means. And so that's what He done in His earthly ministry. A part of His glorifying God the Father was His manifesting the name of God the Father. If you will, it means that He didn't have to magnify God the Father. He's big enough as He is. His job was to manifest God the Father. Let Him be seen. He didn't have to blow Him up and make Him bigger than what He was. He just had to let Him be seen. His holy attributes will magnify Him well enough. But what He had to do was manifest Him, to make His name apparent, recognizable, had to bring it to light. He had to reveal that name which is previously unseen or obscure. And by the way, the name of God is still in need of being manifest tonight. That's our job now. Christ, we serve in His stead under the aid of the Holy Ghost of God. That's still the call of God to the people of God, is to manifest the name of God the Father. That's what we do. We, through our witness, through our testimony, we make Him seeable, if you will. We make Him seeable, make His name seeable. But what does that mean, His name? We know what manifest means now, but He said that He's manifested His name. There's been a lot of question about the name of God. Moses had question about the name of God. Said, "Who am I to tell them sent me?" He said, "Tell them I am sent you." And there is many places in Scripture where the name of God is revealed. Often in your Old Testament, it's Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's the name Jehovah. It's the name that God's identified by. And then there's Jehovah Jireh and all sort of different names. But in this context, and the word that's used here, the word used here is onomah. That's how it's pronounced in the Greek. And it goes beyond an identifying label. That's what we refer to a name as. Last night, we had visited revival meeting at a church where Brother Sable was preaching, and I didn't know I would see anybody that I knew there. But I did. I seen Brother Ernest and Sister Willistine. I told them, had I known I was going to see somebody that I'd know, I would have took a bath before I come. They should let me know if they're going to be in places like that. But anyway, at some point in the message, Brother Sable made a point, and he pointed at Brother Ernest over this direction, and asked him to quote whatever, I can't even remember the specifics of what it was, but he asked him to finish the statement or phrase, and he did, and I think maybe Miss Willistine did, but anyway, he said, "This is Brother Ernest Mitchell. He's a friend of mine." Now what he did was, we wouldn't have thought anybody there knew Brother Ernest. Happened to be one fellow that did from the past. They worked for the same company. But what that was, he identified him through an identifying label. Two words, Ernest Mitchell. That's an identifying label for him. In this town, if you ask people, "Do you know Ernest Mitchell?" then that's an identifying label. They'll know him by that. And this is speaking of more than an identifying label. I'm sure there's records you could look up the name Ernest Mitchell. And if you were very good at trolling for information, you could probably find his birth date and Social Security number. If you're really good at it, you'd probably find his bank account number, just all kinds of things like that about him. That kind of information can be found. That all has to do with that identifying label, those two words, his given name, Ernest Mitchell. But then there's a second way that you can talk about his name, a name. And what that means is what's being referred to here. It's a word by which a person or thing is called and represents the entirety of one's character, reputation, authority, and nature. That's what it means when he says, "I have manifest thy name." He's not saying, "I went around and told everybody that you are Jehovah." That's not what he's talking about. Not an identifying label. When he says, "I have manifested," which means to bring to light or reveal something that was previously unseen or obscure, He said, that's what I've done for your name, and your name being your character, reputation, authority, and nature. So that's what Jesus done, and that's what he's testifying to here, to God the Father. He says, I came here, and from my conception in the womb of Mary, I have busied myself manifesting or causing these ones to see what was previously unseen or obscure to them, which is your name, your character. Boy, you ought to learn something about the character of God. His reputation. You can never find an honest person that says, God has wronged me. God has cheated me. God has taken advantage of me or slighted me in any way. He said, I've manifested, I've made seen your character, your reputation, your authority. If there's one thing that Christianity is in need of today, it's to know something about the authority of God. You talk about having the tail wagging the dog. We think that the believer commands God. If you don't believe that, at the risk of sounding overly critical, listen to the average believer pray. It's like you would talk to your child and give them a laundry list of to do. Lord, do this, do that, do this, do that. And when you listen to the average Christian pray, you hear no worship. No magnifying the glory of God and the grace of God, the goodness of God. No mentioning of His holy attributes. And prayer is not prayer if it's not worshipful. If you're not coming before God and telling Him what He already knows about Himself, that He is perfect and upright and holy and virtuous and that He is to be magnified, we're to make every feeble attempt that we can of doing that when we approach God by way of prayer. And if we're not doing that, what we're doing is just submitting to our heavenly Santa Claus another Christmas list. That's what it is. Jesus said, from the very moment of my conception, I have manifest, I have made seen that which was unseen of God the Father, which was His character, His reputation, His authority. He's not a heavenly Santa Claus that we come to and give Him a wish list for. He is God, a very God. He is sovereignly in control of all things in this entire world. And that's not something new to Him. That has been eternal with Him and will be eternal with Him. He has all authority. And we've come to a place in Christianity to where the jury's out every day on God to determine whether He's still a just God or not. And that is determined in the average Christian's mind, Brother Boozer, by surveying the previous day's wish list that they gave to their heavenly Santa and seeing how much of that He performed, how much of that He brought to pass. And if the accomplished deeds on the wish list outweigh the unaccomplished deeds, then He's still a good God. He's worth serving. But if we come to the place to where the undone deeds on the wish list for our heavenly Santa outweigh the done deeds over a period of time, we come to the place where He's just not fit for serving anymore. You know what brings about that mindset? We consider ourselves to be authoritative. We tell God what God needs to do. We call the shots, and God's there just to aid and assist and give it that little extra oomph into bringing our desires to pass. No, no, 1,000 no's. Christ said, I have come to make seen. I have come to manifest, to make seen the unseen as it relates to God the Father. And He said a part of that is manifesting, making seen His authority and His nature. His nature. You could use the word attributes there. That's that of God that just is. That it's not taught, it's not learned, it's just at the very core of who God is. Long-suffering, for example. That's part of God's nature. Would to God that we had more of our Heavenly Father's long-suffering nature about us. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's merciful. kind-hearted. He is pitiful. Not pitiful in the way that we use the word today, but He shows pity. He extends mercy to thousands, but He's holy.
Amen.
And He's righteous. And He's just. And He's a God of wrath. And He's a God of vengeance. Now you see, we get the idea that we just want to preach those initial things I was telling you. We get the idea that somewhere about middle of the book, where you leave the old and enter into the New Testament, that we're introduced to a new God who's very different than the Old Testament God. That the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, judgment, and the New Testament God is a God of grace and love. But I want to tell you, if that's what you believe about the New Testament God, just keep turning to the right. And eventually you'll get to a book that we call the Revelation. And you'll find that there's some wrath and some judgment yet to be learned of Him. But something else you'll learn is if you'll go back to your left far enough and do a proper reading and a right appraisal, that you'll find that the same God in the Old Testament was yet still a God of grace and mercy and love. God's always been what He is right now. And He'll always be what He is right now. And Christ said, I came to manifest that, to make seen that which was unseen. And ultimately, it is the Holy Ghost of God, by the good grace of God, that accomplishes that. You ever, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm sure that you've wondered before, how is it that you have people sit under, sometimes even raised in the same home and subjected to the same pluses and minuses, if you will, throughout life, and they sit under the same preaching, maybe in the same night, and hear the same gospel message, and one of them comes to Christ in repentance and faith, and the other walks away, rejecting everything that they heard. And the question, the obvious question asked is, why did the one respond, we'll call it properly, and the other one improperly? Well, was it because he was wiser? Was it because he was of a better nature? Was it because of any other beneficial things about him? Or was the other, the one who made the wrong decision, responded improperly? Were they just somehow a worse human being? Or however you would... Well, the fact of the matter is it has to do with the precious Holy Ghost of God doing just what we're talking about in this verse. He had to manifest. He had to make seen what was not previously seen. Some of you under the sound of my voice tonight said and heard the same message service after service, week after week, month after month, year after year. There sits Beth tonight, my little friend, whom I love dearly. And I knew her as just a little tow-headed girl. And I watched her sit under gospel preaching faithfully. And year after year after year. And she was deceiving nobody. She was not trying to be deceptive in any way. She thought she was a Christian. But then one day in this very building under the preaching of the Word of God, do you know what happened? The precious Holy Ghost of God manifested the truth of the gospel to her. Caused her to see what previously was not seeable to her. And once she's seen, well, obviously, that brought about a proper response, right? Absolutely. That's what we're talking about here. He has manifest the name of God the Father. Well, who's it manifest to? I've manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. There's some men here. We're going to look at these men, the men of the text. I'm interested first in the word gavest. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. That word gavest means to entrust. It means, what it means is that they did not cease to be God the Father's. If I have a certain piece of property, and I take it and I give it to Miss Ann, I cease to have ownership of that, unless you're an Indian giver. Isn't that what we used to call them when we were kids? They'd come back when they got mad at you later and said, I'm taking my toy back. And you'd say, you're an Indian giver. But if we do it right, we give it to them, and it's theirs, we relinquish ownership. That's not what this means. When it says that the Father has given them, which thou gavest me out of the world, it means to entrust, is what it means. It means to entrust. Much like this cross that those men at the jail made us, they said it's for all of y'all, meaning all of us men that were there. That belongs to Brother Ernest as much as it does me. But he entrusted me with it, left it in my possession. And God the Father gave these men that are His out of the world. He gave them, gavest them to Christ, which means He entrusted them. That's why you remember in chapter 6, when we look through chapter 6, Christ multiple times mentioned the fact that they were given to me, and He said, of all which thou gavest me, I have lost nothing. Not one of them. Not one of them. Christ cannot lose. I didn't say will not. I said cannot lose any of those which the Father gave Him. I'll use an illustration now that we heard last night that I thought was a tremendous illustration. As we drove home, we were talking about the message, and I was asking Shanda and Chloe what stood out, what of the message that really stuck with them. This is what stuck with Chloe. He told us, he was in Psalms 23 this week, and he was talking about the shepherd. And he said that that in that part of the world, in those biblical times, that at the end of the year, they would have a big gathering where all the shepherds would come together. He called it a certain name. We're going to call it a shepherd's convention. What do you call it? A feast where they all gathered together. But there was one question that would be asked of every shepherd. And the question was this: how many sheep did you lose this year? And you and I would think, well, if he's watching 1,000 sheep, you know, if he lost 10 or 15 sheep, that might be acceptable. I think of it in terms of beekeeping. That's what I enjoy doing. And among beekeepers, if you can keep your losses of a year under 10%, you're considered just a top-notch beekeeper. I've accidentally done that once or twice. And so, but the correct answer was, when they ask, how many sheep have you lost? Regardless if you were watching 10 sheep, 100 sheep, or 10 million sheep, the correct answer is none. If you had lost even one, you would be shamed. You were not a good shepherd. You were a poor shepherd. You lost a sheep. And that's why we have the story of the 90 and 9. The shepherd lost one, and he went out, and he didn't look for a short time. He looked until he found him and brought him back. And so if a shepherd lost none of his sheep, then he had a prominent place at the table, and he was considered to be a good shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. He calls Himself our shepherd. He says we are His little flock. We are the sheep of His pasture, He calls us. And He tells the Father repeatedly in chapter number 6, of all that Thou gavest me, I have lost nothing. And He's not going to lose anything. We have been entrusted. We are the sheep of the Father's flock. And He didn't give us to the Son in the sense that He relinquished ownership. He gave us to the Son in the sense of entrusting Him. In the same way that Jesse, David's father, entrusted him to watch over his sheep. That's what it's talking about. It's to entrust. So there were some men that God gave him. It means God entrusted His Son. He knew who He could trust, did He not? The men which Thou gavest me out of the world. What does that mean, out of the world? Well, it comes from two Greek words. It's a prefix, and then the actual word. It's ek, E-K, which means away from, and then cosmos. And that word cosmos is a very broad word in the New Testament. And we have the one English word, world, that it's always translated into, but oftentimes The word cosmos, it can mean a plethora of different things. It's not always referring to this ball that we call Earth. Sometimes it's referring to people groups throughout the world. And then sometimes it's referring to a world system. And that's what it means here when he says to the Father, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. It means human. The word world there means human society or the world system that is alienated from God and hostile to His kingdom. That's what it's referring to. So there are these men who were in the world, not meaning feet planted on planet Earth, but it means there were these men who were part of this world system. They were part of this system that was alienated from God and hostile to His kingdom. Sounds like some folk I know. I was once part of this world system. I was once alienated from God and an enemy of His kingdom. Thank God the precious Holy Ghost of God come along and manifested for us, caused that which could not be seen previously to now be seen, which was the name of God and the name of Christ, and caused us to see Him for who He is and what He is. That's what's happened here. There are these men. God the Father has gave us or entrusted them to Christ, and He took them out of the world, out of this world system that's alienated from God in His kingdom. He continues on and He says to the Father, thine they were. Not thine they are, though we've already established they still are. But He says, thine they were, past tense. Now I have a question for you. The statement is, thine they were. We understand that that means they were, and again, we know them to still be, but they were the possession and the property of God the Father. But it says, they were your possession and property, hence past tense, at some time past. They became your possession and property. My question for you is this. Thine they were. For how long? For how long? How far back? How far back do we have to go to find the place to where they first became the possession and the property of God the Father? That's exactly where you go. Before the foundation of the world. I love the fact that God has never learned anything, that God's never had a plan B. He's not only has He not enacted a plan B, He's never planned a plan B. He has one plan, and He'll bring that plan to pass. Ephesians chapter number 1, you can believe that His will be done. I'm going to read you two verses, one concerning us and the other concerning Christ, that has to do with this before the foundation of the world business. I'll read the first one in Ephesians chapter number 1. According as He hath chosen us in Him, day before yesterday? No. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We don't have time. Time does not permit tonight to try to dissect this verse, and you don't have to understand all of it, but I want to tell you this, you don't have to fear it either. This verse is not a source of confusion, beloved. This is a source of comfort to the believer. And what you need to understand of this verse tonight as it relates to our text is this. It said, according as He hath chosen us in Him. Now these next few words, before, that means prior to. before the foundation of the world. Not the creation of the world, nor the completion of the world, but before the very foundation. That's exactly right. Before He ever laid the mud seal, before He said, let there be anything. Way back yonder, in eternity past, we were already His. You say, Brother Ronnie, do you have a firm grasp of all of that? Can you fully explain all of that? I just told you everything I know about it. But praise God, I'm glad it's so.
Amen.
I'm glad it's so. But look with me in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. I want to show you something there. 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 19 is where we'll pick up. Now, if He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that means He purposed to redeem us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now let me ask you this. Now you and I are not like God. We can purpose something. Brother Boozer, maybe you can fellowship with me in this. Maybe you can relate to me. I've purposed to maybe buy something before, but I had to sort of go about it strategically. Let's say that, as some folks say, my money was funny. I had to save a little here and a little there. I once wanted to buy a tractor. Man, I took part-time jobs and I saved money left and right. And I'm telling you, one thing after the other come up. I could have bought 5 tractors while I was saving that money. Never did get that tractor bought. You know why? Because there was things beyond my control that would take place. I had all the desire in the world for that tractor. I had all the intention in the world of buying that tractor. And in fact, I was doing everything I could do to buy that tractor. But I won't confess to you tonight, I hadn't bought that tractor yet. I hadn't bought that tractor yet. Now, we just read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it said that He had chosen, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I know this is a poor and rugged illustration, but He set His eye on us like unto the way I set my eye on that tractor. I said, I want it. But my problem was, is I didn't have the means. Right? Look at this. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, that's the payment. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that's our payment. That's full price right there. No layaway. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained. That means pre-planned. Determined ahead of time. Who verily was foreordained. When? When? Before the foundation of the world. That's the same time. That's the same time He was talking about us yonder in Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 4. At the very time He chose us in Christ Jesus, which is before the foundation of the world, Christ Jesus, in the mind of God, paid for it. Yes. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know what that means? That means God ain't like Brother Ronnie. That means when He sets His eye on something and He says, I'll have it for myself, He can pay for it right then. Cash on the barrel. Ain't that right? Right then. And God set His eye on a people. He gave those people to His darling sons. What John 6 has told us, and now chapter 17 has told us. And He didn't buy you on a railway program. He's not trying to make installments. He ain't paying interest on you. Oh no. It was cash on the barrel. Up front. Before the foundation of the world. The verse continues. Verse number 6, back in John 17. I've manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. That's just repetition of what we've already learned. And it says, and they have kept Thy word. That's consequence. of what's going on here. Christ has manifest, made seen what was previously not seen of God, or God's name, to these men whom God gave Him before the foundation of the world. And as a consequence, as a result of that, look at what these men do. They have kept Thy Word. That's the mark. That's the identifying. That's the indelible mark of true believers. They keep His Word. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about never falling, never failing. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about projection. And so they've kept Thy Word. Kept. That literally means to spiritually treasure, to hold fast to. It doesn't mean holding your Christian faith as a little relic on the side over here, a little trinket to brag on in certain company, a little insurance plan to run to when things are hard. It's not what it means. When He says they've kept, it means that they spiritually treasured, they've held fast to Thy Word. The Word that is translated as Word there is Logos. Logos. That's another word about like the word world that we talked about earlier. Logos can mean a lot of... It always means word, but it can be very broad terminology. In this case, the word Logos means message, teachings, divine commandment. But here's what you really need to catch about what word or Logos means right here is this. It encompasses the entirety of God's revealed truth. So what I'm saying to you is what this verse is trying to communicate to us is that God the Son has glorified the Father. He's done that by manifesting, making seen what could not be seen of the name of God, which is His entire character, reputation, authority, and nature. He made that known to a people, and those people are the ones that God the Father gave Him as a love gift in eternity past, and in the mind and heart of God paid for Him, cash on the barrel, right then, and that always produces a predetermined consequence. Romans chapter 8 talks about this, beloved. It talks about a predetermination in the sense of the results, the consequences, the fruit, if you will, of genuine conversion. It talks about there are those that are predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. That's talking about progressive sanctification. That's talking about in this life, here and now, not a glorified body yonder later, but here and now. This verse is telling us that these men that were given to God the Son as a gift from God the Father, that He redeemed in the mind of God in eternity past, that the defining, the indelible mark of their life will be that they keep, they spiritually treasure, they hold fast to the Word, the Logos, the entirety of God's revealed truth. There's how you know. That's how you know. You don't know somebody saved by whether they joined the church or not, or whether they got baptized or not, or whether they give in the offering plate, or whether they quote Scripture, or any of those fine things. The way that a human being, as far as humanly possible, can know of another human being, are they a genuine convert? Is their soul safe with God? Watch how they approach God's Word. Do they treasure that Word? Do they hold to it? Do they, in the spite of personal failure after personal failure of sin, pull themselves back up out of the dust, repent of their sin, and say, God, let me try to live as faithful to this Word one more time as I possibly can? That's the mark. That's the mark. I'm glad, thank God Almighty, that yonder in eternity past, that God set His eye upon you and me. And He gave us to His Son. And His Son redeemed us. But I'm glad that He keeps us. I'm going to tell you, if God had have said, Son, I'll allow you one mulligan, you can lose one sheep. I can tell you that sheep's name tonight. His name was probably Ronnie Owen. It's probably his name. Because if there ever was a sheep that could goof up, I'm the goof up sheep. But he can't lose one of them. He keeps them. He does something on the inside of a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, when he redeems them, that causes them to be irrevocably in love with God and His Word. And in spite of failure, in spite of flaw, not speaking of perfection, but their projection, their course will be toward that of holiness. Thank God for it. All right, let's bow our heads and we'll pray and be dismissed for the night. Brother Matt, would you dismiss us in prayer, please, sir?